We've been looking at Exodus chapter 2, and the title of the message is Deliverance, Redemption, and Compassion, because that's what we're seeing throughout this chapter. I would like you to look at the outline, because last time we were together, we mostly made it through point number one, an unlikely compassionate redemption. Today we're going to finish up point number one. We're going to, in your bulletin, by the way, you have the full outline, points 1 through 4. And there in your outline, you'll see there are 4 points. We'll spend most of our time in point 2 and 3. Point number 4 is going to go really fast, just a warning. But we need to finish up what we're seeing here in the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. Here in our text, we have a nation, ancient Egypt, that's in the midst of a politically inspired genocide of newborn babies. And like the two women in chapter 1, we're witnessing the actions of another two women, Jochebed and Pharaoh's daughter. And these two will have a direct influence, really, when we look at it, on the deliverance of Israel. Let's read the text and center ourselves in it. We're in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to what would be done of him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, because she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went unto his brethren and looked upon their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the second day. Behold, the two men of the Hebrews strove together and said unto him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest to kill thou me as thou killedst the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when he came to Raul, their father, he said, "How is it that you are come?" When they came, he said, "How is it that you come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "Well, where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that may he may eat bread." This is hospitality. You say, "What have you done? Let's give this guy lunch. He helped you." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." Well, we've covered the first part of this chapter, where we see, we talked about the the intentions of Jochebed, that's the name of Moses' mother, we see her plan and we think, what are you thinking? Why would you do that? And we looked into sort of her desperation and the understanding of the fact that this mandate has come from Pharaoh, and she's putting it together how you and I would put it together. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that she by faith, her and her husband, Moses' parents, by faith hid him. And then we see Pharaoh's daughter come. This would be Moses, what we would call stepmother, and comes and finds him. And that's where we left it off. Here in point number one, subpoint C, Pharaoh's daughter takes control. Because here in verse number seven, we see her very quickly taking control of the situation. She finds this baby. And again, last time we saw that she probably attributed this to the gods of the Nile. But she takes control right away. And as soon as she takes control, we see the quick-thinking sister of Moses. Remember, she was guarding over the location of the baby. And surely she overheard the princess say that the baby was a Hebrew, remember? She said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She had compassion on him. So as they're sitting there looking at the baby, Moses' sister, Miriam, is watching. Now, instead of being afraid and running to get mom, which is, you know, what a typical child might do, she actually goes up to Pharaoh's daughter. It really is amazing. Kind of a spunky sister, maybe, you might say, right? She innocently informs the princess that she can call a Hebrew woman. And interesting, she says, I'll call one of the Hebrew women, you know, my mother. But she doesn't tell her that. This would be in service to the princess. This is how it's even served up to the princess. Not revealing any relation of herself, not revealing the revelation of her mother. Note in verse 8 and 9, the princess, she talks like royalty. She commands the child to be taken and wages to be paid. I mean, she knows her role. She's raised to work, to operate in that role. Remember, here's Pharaoh's daughter defying his decree. Remember the decree? Back there, look, just glance over. Chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, ye shall cast him into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. She knew it was a Hebrew child. She knew it was a boy. She could have equally picked the baby up and tossed it into the river, and she could have told herself, this is an offering to Hapi. This is an offering to the God of the Nile. But she didn't do that. Her compassion, her heart engaged, and she said, wait a minute. She paused. Maybe she paused because she perceived that the God of the Nile had directed her to have this baby. She had enough political clout and religious reason to oppose the Pharaoh's mandate to destroy every Hebrew male baby. We'll consider shortly her power and influence, because there is some historical precedent for that. But suffice to say for now, she probably had significant sway in the royal family to make such a decision right on the spot. She's pretty spunky too, right? You got two spunky young ladies here. So you might be correct in wondering why Pharaoh's daughter accepted the advice of a little Hebrew slave girl so quickly. It kind of, doesn't it seem more natural for her to kind of shoo her away? Get out of here, kid, you know, leave me alone. This is, I'm in control here now, right? But look at the end of verse 8. She even waits for the girl to get her mother and return to take the baby to nurse it. So there had to have been a lapse of time there. She runs off and Pharaoh's daughter's doing whatever she's doing there. Why wouldn't she just take the baby immediately? Well, there's interesting Egyptian history here, too. It may help us understand why the princess responded so quickly in the positive. This comes from the story of the gods Osiris and Isis. Remember, in the pagan religions, in the pantheons, you've heard like, Hercules, right? And all the exploits of Hercules. These are the epics. The pantheons of the pagan religions, and whether it's the Romans, whether it's the Greeks, or here, the Egyptians, even now in Hinduism, they have a book, it's called the Mahabharata, and it is the it's the epics of all the gods of the Hindi Hindi pantheon or whatever. So they all have these stories. So Osiris and Isis, who are two prominent gods, they also have association with the Nile River. And all the many details of the story are not relevant except for one point, in that Isis at one point is searching for Osiris, okay? And she happened upon some children on the bank of a Nile, and they told her where to look. So from this detail of their story, the ancient Egyptians developed a certain religious view about children. This is from a source that writes, there was an ancient belief of the Egyptians that children possessed the gift of divination because they were able to tell the goddess Isis something that she could not discover for herself. So remember, okay, the princess thinks the occasion of finding Moses is a blessing from the gods. So when Moses' sister comes along and asks her if she wants someone to nurse the baby, it's very likely that the daughter of Pharaoh saw this also as divine intervention. This is just the way things are supposed to be. Okay. And she's explaining it away in her mind. In her mind, she had to say yes, because this was the will of the gods. Well, she was partly right. She was right in that all these events were being, in fact, divinely influenced. She was right that this occasion was providentially a providentially influenced moment, just not from the God that she had expected. It's just like Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He goes there and he sees all the idols of Athens, all the temples, and he says, I declare unto you this temple here, the temple of the unknown God, him I declare unto you. Isn't that amazing? This God, unknown to the Greeks in Athens, unknown to Pharaoh's daughter as well. Clearly, she had attributed her blessing to the wrong God. How often, even in our culture, do people attribute the good in their lives to wrong influences? Folks, it happens even with us. They trace their good fortune to their own work, to their own good luck. These are their gods. They call it serendipity. Have you ever heard that? That's defined as a happy accident. The occurrence of favorable events by chance. Yet there's a biblical view that says nothing is by chance. All things are ordered by God. One place to plainly see this is Colossians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, listen to this. It's talking about the Christ. This is effectively an ode to Christ. Starts in verse 14, ends in verse 20, and it says, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And listen, by him all things consist. This Greek word consist means to be placed together in a whole. So it's like God is going through the universe and he places everything in its proper place. So our free will, which is true, operates within the sovereign context of God. All happenings are influenced by God, first, for his own satisfaction, and then second, for our own good. You ever hear people say, oh, the deck is stacked against me. It's like the world is against me. I got to tell you, the deck is not stacked against you. In fact, it's stacked for you. And definitely if you're a believer, but I would even say this is even for unbelievers. The deck is stacked in favor of humanity. And we'll see that on Judgment Day. God wants every person to thrive. But folks, we can only thrive on his terms. So then, as we see here in our text, even an unbeliever is being moved along a path that is foreordained by God. You're here today because God willed it to be so. Yes, you and I still have the full free will to make important choices in life. But God walks beside us, encouraging us in right things. That's the way it works. What we need to do is yield to His good sovereign direction in our lives. Are you listening and cooperating with the direction and voice of God today? If you haven't been saved, if you haven't actively received Christ as your Savior, that's the first and most greatest command, is trust my Son. Psalm chapter 2 says, kiss the Son. That's a kiss of respect. That's a kiss of honor that says, yes, you are my Savior. That's what we're all being directed toward. Yes, everyone. The next point, God's will, letter D, God's will leads Moses away. This starts in verse 10. So it says here, she called his name Moses. See, the child grew and he became her son. And we read these with almost like a detachment, and it's too bad. Because this all began, remember, with a desperate plan. And all of a sudden, it begins to look to us like God's perfect plan falling into place, doesn't it? Certainly not what anyone expected to happen that day. But it's easy for us to see in the long run that this plan is fulfilling God's past promise to Abraham. That's the whole context here. Exodus is a continuation of the book of Genesis. So what God is doing here is what He promised to do for Abraham way back. He even prophesied to Abraham that they would be in the land for 400 plus years. And this is not only fulfilling God's past promise to Abraham, but this is fulfilling God's future will for the advancement of salvation history. Everything that's happening is a pivot point that's going to affect everything that comes after. Let's take a moment before we rush too quickly to acknowledge that Moses' mother, Jochebed, is now giving up her baby. Can we appreciate that for a moment? That was not what she was looking for. This is the coldness that we look at. Oh yeah, Jochebed's probably happy that he's the deliverer. Oh really? Would you be? This is the hard part, Christian, about trusting God. Sometimes we must go through difficulties, and sometimes the difficulties are really hard. Again, we have the advantage of seeing this in the text in light of God's perfect long-term will. And it's being worked out for the benefit of all people. And we certainly appreciate that. But none of that matters when you're the young mother forced to hand your baby over to someone else. And that's God's will, unfortunately, in this case? Yeah. No doubt this mother prayed that God would save her baby from death, but now she might be tempted to be angry with God for taking her baby away. Now, I don't think she was angry, but you can certainly see how a person could be angry with God in a situation like that. In the moment, it would be hard for any of us to reconcile God's will with such difficult circumstances. This is a reality of life. Life gets hard sometimes. But it doesn't mean we don't trust God through the difficulties. Remember, there's a song, when we cannot trace His hand, we what? Trust His heart. God's heart, we know, is for us. So His hand will never be against us. Amen? We trust God, although the answers to our prayers sometimes are not exactly what we expect. Sometimes they're spot on and we go, way to go, God. And sometimes it's difficult and we say, Lord, what are you doing? But every time we have to say, praise God. At the very least, Jochebed is able to console herself with the fact that her baby is alive and will be cared for. Her faith in the God of Abraham, we read about that in Hebrews chapter 11. Her faith in the God of Abraham ensures that her participation in these events are working toward a perfect outcome. Life looks messy, but it all works toward a perfect end. Amen? Even if she can't see it, God will still do it. She may have not ever lived to even see Moses as the deliverer that he would end up being someday. This mother sets a fine example for us to trust God, even though we cannot understand his ultimate purposes in the moment. Point number two for us starts in verse number 11. It says, to strike out in secret an imperfect deliverance. And you know the story. Here Moses is trying to redeem through works effectively, is the way we normally couch this. Now, look at verse 11, first part. He says, he goes out, he's grown now in verse 11, first part, and he looks on the burdens of his brethren. There's a great economy of words in this part of the narrative. Oh, it's just, you're just dying for more. That's why we like movies like Ten Commandments, right? My favorite movie with Charlton Heston. And DreamWorks, they did The Prince of Egypt. We love these movies because it fills in the white space, right? Some of it accurate, like the Nefertiti stuff. I don't know where that came from. A lot of it is dramatized, and we sort of appreciate, you know, sort of their take on it, although it's not scripture. We want to know these things, but thankfully in the New Testament, we do get more perspective. We sort of get the rest of the story supplied to us in Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 24 says this, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, and it's talking about the very spot we're at, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Isn't that interesting? How did that happen? I'm sure I don't know. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, that's unique to us. Christ, this talks about the eternality of Christ. He's even mentioned here in the book of Hebrews, referring back to this time. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. There's still a lot of circumstance that we don't know, but we can understand this clearly, that Moses is aware of his background. That we know for sure. And he doesn't approve of the policy that's in place against the Hebrews. And apparently, according to verse 25 and 26 in Hebrews 11, he rejects the whole experience of the pleasures and the treasures of Egyptian culture. He's done with it. Are you done with our culture? I'm done. I was talking to a guy this last week, and we were talking about some of these types of things. And I told him, I said, Maranatha. And he said, come quickly, Lord. You know, that's where you get to, don't you? But the Lord has us here for a reason too. Amen? You would be right to wonder what Moses is thinking here in Exodus 2, verses 11 and 12. What makes him think that killing the Egyptian is going to accomplish anything, right? You might think that this was just done in the heat of the moment, like he went out and he got mad and did it, right? Which I don't think is true either. But we have here, too, more information provided to us by the first martyr of the church, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. Listen to this. This is Acts 7:23. Stephen preaching a sermon when he, Moses, was full 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he's talking about the very spot that we're in. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that which was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren, listen to this, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So not only does Moses closely identify with Israel, not only does he reject the riches of Egypt, but he also certainly sees himself as the deliverer. How can that be? I'm sure I don't know. But this is an important detail that we need to consider in all these passages. We don't know for certain how he thinks he's the deliverer of Israel, but we might conclude that he believes his political position puts him in the perfect place to change the government's policy toward the Hebrews. He's in the right spot. We know for certain that he's the son of a powerful princess, right? So clearly Moses believes that he has some significant influence. And history supports the notion that Moses may have indeed had a significant amount of influence in the Egyptian court. And this has to do with exactly who his mother may be. A number of conservative biblical archaeologists and scholars now believe that there's evidence to suggest that Pharaoh's daughter in this section of the Bible is none other than Hatshepsut. And I've got some pictures here that I'd like to share with you. These are some on the next slide. There's Hatshepsut on the left. This would be according to an early Exodus date. And scholars, and if you've ever tracked with Egyptology at all, nobody agrees with anyone. So, I mean, if you look this up, you're going to no one, you've got the secular side of Egyptology, you've got the biblical side, you've got the liberal biblical side. So they've got a lot of voices in this. So this would be according to the early Exodus date. Hatshepsut is a rather notable member of the royal family who was actually unknown for centuries. No one even knew she existed until the Rosetta Stone was translated and they actually rediscovered her name. We know from Egyptian history that the father of Hatshepsut was Thutmose I. He's on the right here. He is the powerful pharaoh of the 18th dynasty. That's the dynasty after the Hyksos were cast out. So this is after the second intermediate period. The 18th dynasty is when they brought the north and south together. So there's a real strengthening of Egypt happening at this time. As the royal daughter, when her father died, her husband became Thutmose II. That's just the way they did things, right? However, he soon died also. And after a short reign, he was only reigned for some years, so she became regent. And this is how they did things. When your child is too young to reign, you become the regent, a prince regent or queen, in her case, queen regent, to her youngest son. And she began a rise to significant power. One source said, Hatshepsut's rise in power was complete when she became pharaoh. She was only the second queen to have ever ruled Egypt. She even wore a beard, and it had a little string on it. You can see in some of the pictures of her, a little string on it where she's wearing the beard to look like the pharaoh, you know. Conservative biblical archaeologists believe that the dates of the early kings of the 18th dynasty align very well with biblical history. We could begin to put this together from an early biblical date of the Exodus being 1446 B.C. And I think we'd show a couple of these verses. This is according to Judges 11:26 and 1 Kings 6:1. Now, there are other verses in the Bible to help delineate some of these dates, but these are two of the key ones that show 300 years in Heshbon. Those are sure dates now. We know when things are happening. 480th year after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. So what we've got here are real dates to deal with. Now what listen, if you watch the Ten Commandments, okay, the Pharaoh of the Exodus is Ramesses, right? And he is associated with the late Exodus date. So that's much later. So you've got two huge camps of people that, you know, discuss these dates. These would be very much aligned with the biblical evidence. The pharaohs that would have reigned at this time seem to fit well with the events of the book of Exodus. Next slide, please. This would make Amos, the pharaoh of the oppression in Exodus chapter 1. Thutmose III would be the pharaoh known to young Moses in Exodus 2, verse 15. And Amenhotep II would be the pharaoh of the Exodus that we are so familiar with, starting in Exodus chapter 5. Note that Hatshepsut would have ruled before Thutmose III. So she would have been sort of in between Amos and Thutmose. That's when her influence would have been there. By the way, look at these names. Look at Amos and look at Thutmose. Now, this is real. These names are Egyptian names, and the most there means to draw out. But it also, in Egyptian, means to be born of. You know, when a baby's born, right? Remember, the baby is drawn out. Okay, so that's the process. To draw out and to be born is what the word Moses means. So you'll see Thutmose, sometimes his name is spelled Thutmosis with I's, M-I-S-I-S. And you say, is that associated? Absolutely. It's absolutely associated. Amos means to be born of the moon. Thutmose means to be born of the god Thoth. So Moses is named after some of his family. If this is all right, he's named in concert with some of his own family members. But he is not associated with any god of Egypt. Isn't this interesting? Because he is drawn out by God. Of course, we cannot be perfectly certain of any of these things, but some scholars believe that these are likely to be the pharaohs mentioned here at the outset of the book of Exodus. By the way, next slide, it seems also that Amenhotep II, that would be the pharaoh of the Exodus, lost his firstborn son. And another, Thutmose IV on the right, he was not the firstborn, but he acceded after Amenhotep II because he lost his firstborn son. And you see the Sphinx there in the middle. See that little stone right in front? That stone sits there right now in front of the Sphinx. It's called the Dream Stele. And that was a dream by Thutmose IV, before he was named Thutmose IV, that he had a dream that he would be the pharaoh. And why that's important is because he was never supposed to be the pharaoh. Because he wasn't in line to be, he wasn't the prince regent. He was second in line, but the first died. And that would suggest more evidence that maybe his brother died during the 10th plague. If the timing is correct, then Hatshepsut would have been only a teenager at the time of the birth of Moses. Remember, in the New Testament, Mary was only a teenager when she birthed Jesus. And in the decades to come, Hatshepsut's rise to power would have meant that Moses was close to the power center of Egypt. Now, please listen to me. This is the point. I've gone through all this to help us to see that his stepmother's powerful position in the royal family helps to explain to us how Moses could have certainly seen himself as a deliverer. He's powerful. He's right in the place where one needs to be to make changes. Isn't that why people run for office? Isn't that why people write books and they say, if I can only change one mind, if I can only go to Washington and write some law that will change everybody's life and we'll all be happier, right? See, this is the way we think. I want to do thus and so. And if I do it, then maybe it'll help someone. Listen, I do appreciate that. And I'm not trying to mock it. But I'm telling you, this is not the only way to make a difference in the world. Politics isn't the only way we can help people and make a difference. Here in verses 11 and 12, it would have been this time of her influence. And biblical history tells us that this is the very time that Moses is looking for apparently a political opportunity to devise a plan to deliver the Hebrews from their slavery. This is the application for us, that Moses, here in verses 11 and 12, is making his plans without God. You don't need all the history to understand that. He had influence. He had his mother, and he was looking to do all this on his own, and he thought he could do it. I've often seen this with Christians. They think that a person needs to act quickly to solve a problem right away. This is in our culture, isn't it? Wasn't it Walt Disney that said, if you can dream it, then you can do it, right? They write that on walls and stuff. And we think, yeah, I can do it. What are the middle of the word American is I can, right? We're such a hardy people. We think we can do it all. And that's good. I used to be in that camp. I thought that quick, decisive action was to be admired. I was impatient with what I saw was slow-moving Christians that seemed to be aloof, seemed to be afraid to act. Come on, people, let's do something. But I was wrong. The psalmist writes in Psalm 123, listen to these words, listen to this carefully. Unto thee lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look upon the hand of their masters, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. You hear that? It's like a servant that just stands there and waits. And what does the king do? I don't know. Whatever the king wants to do. But the servant waits. And if we can honor men in that way as servants, then you can honor God that way as a Christian. Amen? Sometimes a situation does call for quick thinking, and I'm not mocking that. But more often than not, God wants you and I to walk circumspectly in the world. And that takes time and it takes careful deliberation to carefully consider His ways above our own. I have actually a name for this. I call it holy procrastination. Pastor Farley, you're using an excuse. Maybe. But I believe that God wants you and I to wait upon Him in every situation of our lives. Sometimes you have to wait a long time. This often involves restraining our flesh from trying to solve every problem without the help of God. Remember Abraham and Sarah? Proverbs 21 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." Would to God that we would ponder our own hearts once in a while. Amen? Here's God pondering our hearts for us. You can do that when you wait upon the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? I think it's a very, very honoring prayer. If we're on God's errand, then we must look to God's timing. We must look to God's tactics. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "They that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away." Listen, like for instance, we call this, in the work world, they got a term for this called best practices. In the churches, we use best practices. What? We have insurance, right? Someone said, "Pastor Farley, Open Door Baptist Church is not trusting God." Why is that? Because you have fire insurance. We do use the things of the world. We have an accounting system, and we do these things, right? But using the world is not the same thing as abusing the world, which would be leaning wholly upon the things of the world to accomplish ministry. We don't want to do that, whether it be a church or whether it be a person personally. We must rely on God's ways, not our own, and certainly not the world's way to do things. Moses seems to know God's will for releasing the Hebrews, but here he's relying on human means, is he not? And so he's clearly going about it the wrong way. Look at the latter part of verse 11. He spied this Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and look at verse 12. He looks this way and that way. That's what you do right before you shoplift, right? Listen, I think it's reasonable to assume that this was an ad hoc plan by Moses, okay? In the spur of the moment, he acts without a real comprehensive strategy. Based on what Stephen told us in Acts 7, it appears that Moses had been mulling over his role as deliverer. Yet in the text, his looking this way and that way tells us pretty clearly he does not have the authority to do what he's doing. So it's fair to assume that he had some kind of plan in his mind. But at this moment, this is unrestrained passion as he truly desires to help his brethren. Listen, this is how we would say it today. "I want to do something for God." And we go, "That's really good. You go." And they go, "Okay." And then they go out and do something foolish. "Why'd you do that?" You said, "Well, I said I wanted to do something for God." See how this works? Sometimes we rely on the flesh and the world so much that the right desire of our heart uses the wrong tactics to get the job done. That's precisely what we're seeing here. Now, it may be that Moses is testing the waters. His family and associations are close enough to the throne for that, and it is reasonable to think that he could put a plan together to free the Hebrews. And this is right, too. Sometimes you don't have the whole plan, so you just kind of work this part of the plan, then you work that part of the plan, and you piece it together. Maybe he's thinking that, too. And again, that's reasonable. All he needs in his mind is time and opportunity. Apparently, he's emboldened for a moment, and he starts to help others. He goes out, look at the verse 13, on the second day he goes out and he starts helping these guys, right? And in Acts chapter 7, he's supposing that his brethren would understand, but they don't understand. And in the end of verse 14, the gig is up. Now Moses' ad hoc plan was no more. Moses may have thought that circumstance was now in control, but we know that it's the sovereign will of God that would dictate his next steps. Look at verse 15. Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Sorry, Moses, your plan's done. Now, circumstance takes control. Now, sometimes God's will comes through circumstance, and we would affirm here that God is working out something great in Moses' life. Moses would say, really? I got to flee into the desert. And we would say, yes, this is God's will. Doesn't feel like God's will, but apparently it is. Eventually, according to verse 15, Thutmose III sought to slay Moses for his killing the Egyptian. And in Acts chapter 7, it says, after 40 years were expired, so he spent 40 years in the land of Midian, or Madian, as it says in Acts 7, the Lord appeared to him in a bush. 40 years. Now, this actually aligns with the unusually long reign of Thutmose III. Unusually, he reigned for 50 years. So it would have worked in the time frame. Because in Exodus 4:19, the Lord says to Moses, go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. So the king of Egypt dies, and in the ancient Near East, when the Pharaoh dies, your accusation dies with him. So all this lines up beautifully. And mysteriously, Hatshepsut disappears from history, possibly when Moses was in exile in the wilderness. She was actually erased, one source says, she was erased from official monuments 20 years after her death. The likeness and mention of Hatshepsut, and no one knows the reason why. Even secular Egyptologists would say, we don't know why this happened. And they make it a woman thing, like, oh, all the men were mad that she was a woman. But there were other queens of Egypt. She was expunged from many Egyptian historical records, actually chiseled off some walls. Her likeness was chiseled off. Her name was changed in other records. And for years, no one even knew she existed. Maybe it was because of her association as the stepmother of Moses. But Moses must have felt like a failure. Look at the end of verse 15. He sits down by a well. He sits down and look. He's defeated. Moses probably saw himself as going into exile. However, God's plan is that he was now embarking on a great tutelage. He'll eventually learn to be a shepherd, and he will eventually come face to face with God. Point number three. I want to quickly go through, because the key to point number three is verse 19. He delivered them out of these are the daughters of Jesse. He delivered them out of the hand of the shepherds and drew enough water. There's a subtle, powerful meaning here. The one who draws water is now drawing water for these young ladies. Isn't this interesting? There's a fascinating archetypes that are here. Two very powerful types here. First, this foreshadows that Moses will indeed draw out on behalf of and for the benefit of the helpless nation of Israel. And second, and more importantly, this underscores what we already know from the passage, that Moses himself is helpless, and he too is in need of one to help him draw out in Israel. So what Moses is doing for the young ladies, God is going to soon do for Moses, because he can't do it himself. Don't you remember in the New Testament, Jesus meets a woman at the well. Their conversation begins with the issue of drawing out water. She says, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw." This is John 4:11. "Sir, you don't have anything to draw with. And the well is deep." But what Jesus does is what I believe God is doing in Exodus chapter 2. Changes the whole nature of the conversation. He says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." The point that Jesus will make with her is that she doesn't have the ability to draw out the kind of water that she really needs. Christ is the ultimate redeemer. He's willing to involve himself in our need to be set free from sin. Do you see how Moses is a type of Christ? Moses steps right in the void. He wants to deliver Israel. He delivers these young ladies, but he's only a shadow of the greater deliverer that will come. And he will draw out, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he will save us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is the work of the greater Redeemer. The task that Moses faces as the deliverer of Israel is too great for him alone. And this tiny little story foreshadows the great help that God himself will offer. And we'll see it in the next chapter. God says, "I am come down to deliver them." You say, "Who delivered Israel?" Well, Moses delivered Israel. No, not according to chapter 3. God delivered Israel. And Christian, God delivered you. Because we can't work our own redemption. We can't free ourselves. This is the whole point. Moses has to be exiled into the quiet fields as a shepherd. He has to go there to learn some of these lessons. But because of Christ, we already know these lessons. We're helpless because of sin, and Jesus came to draw out for us so that we can drink freely from this fountain of living waters. Amen? Father in heaven, I thank you for this wonderful, wonderful message, for this wonderful passage that you've given to us. We thank you for the Spirit that guides us to understand that the greater Moses has come. The greater Moses has come, and he is the key to our salvation. Help us to always, whether we have not trusted him yet, if there's one here that has never made the decision to trust Christ as their deliverer, I pray, Lord, that they would do so today, that they would, in fact, put their hope in you. And for each of us that walk with you day by day, I pray, Lord, that you would settle in our hearts that you really are the one who has the answers to our life. Let us cooperate with you in that. We commit it to you, and we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our invitation time. We're going to take a few moments at the end of the service to really just allow these things to speak to our hearts. We're going to have some music play. The altar will be open. And we're going to give you some moments to come up here. And if you need to pray, someone can pray with you. I'll be up here. And if you need to pray with me, you can pray with me as well. But you use this time as the Lord leads in your heart. Remember, the Bible says this. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. That belief is maybe that first belief, but that belief and that trust happens day by day, and here's our opportunity to exercise it. Amen? Let's stand together as we begin our invitation. We're going to sing in just a few moments, and you pray as the Lord leads you.